Welcome, everybody. Happy you're here. My name's John. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O. I'm going to pray for us before we really dive in. Father, I just thank you for this church. Thank you for this room of people. Thank you that we get to meet here every Sunday and just press into you and worship you. God, I pray that we would live lives of worship towards you because you're worthy of that. And the reality is, like, you can give us something that we cannot find anywhere else. Nothing else will equate to or compare with our relationship with you. So I just thank you that we get to know and love you. Thank you that you love us. And this morning, I just ask, Holy Spirit, you'd be in this space and that you would just come and meet with us. Come and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. There's a few different things I hope to accomplish this morning. One of them is that I really hope to, like, tweak and influence your worldview, okay? I want to affect your worldview. If you don't know what I mean when I say worldview, it's something I love talking about. So I'm wearing these glasses. I should wear them all the time, but I don't. My eyes are, like, getting worse and worse and worse. Some people in the room make jokes with me about how I should wear my glasses more. But these glasses, when I wear them, they affect how I see everything, right? And I don't really think about the fact that they're there, but they influence my vision. They affect how I see everything. Worldview is almost like an imaginary pair of glasses that are over your mind. And these glasses have been built by everything that's happened in your life up to this point. Your religion, where you're from, the culture you grew up in, your socioeconomic status, the things that have happened to you, good or bad, like all of the stuff that's happened in your life affects your worldview. And these imaginary glasses called worldview that are over your mind, they influence how you perceive everything that happens. They influence how you see the world, how you interpret events that happened around you. And so, as one of your pastors, I really hope and pray and long for the Bible, the Word of God, to affect your worldview. I personally have made a conscious, intentional decision to let Scripture be the primary thing that has shaped my worldview. I see the world that I do because of what I see in the Bible. I have let the Word of God influence how I see and understand everything. And I could explain to you why I think that's a good idea. I really do. I don't have time, though. And so this morning, I really want to affect your worldview. I want some of the things that I share this morning to kind of shift how you perceive reality and the world that we live in. I'll do that in a second, but first, I'm gonna tell you a quick story. It's kind of funny. So my wife, Ashley, she's sitting over there. We have this dog. We love to walk our dog, especially when it's warm out. Her name's Honey. I should have given you a picture of her, but I didn't. And we like to, in the summer, we like to go to these different parks. And this summer, we went to this park with our good friends, Chase and Callista. They just gotten married. And we were walking the dog at Eden Park. And we turn around this corner, and we see a battle happening. Okay? There is a battle, like a war happening at Eden Park in this big field. Crazy, right? Like, who would have ever imagined you're taking your dog on a walk at the park and all of a sudden there's this battle? I should mention the swords that people are fighting with in this battle are not real. They're made out of, like, foam, and people are wearing these costumes. It's a LARPing battle, okay? Does anyone know what LARPing is? Okay, it stands for live action role play. The name kind of explains what it is that's happening. It's live action, so you're, like, fighting and all this stuff, but you're role playing. It's not real. It's not a real battle. It's like an imaginary make-believe battle. And so these people are, like, going to war with each other. And, you know, me and Chase, the men that we are, we're like, let's get in on this action. This looks fun. And so we go up and we approach this guy who looks like he's in charge, and he's just super excited that we're interested in what they have going on. And so he gives us this whole breakdown, and he explains this, like, LARPing kingdom that these people are part of. There's this, like, kingdom in Cincinnati of LARPers, and they will, like, occasionally go to war with this other kingdom of LARPers in, like, Northern Kentucky, and it's this crazy thing. I think I have a picture of it right here, yeah. And so he's just so pumped about it. I'm kind of becoming a little interested at this point. And you know, he gives us the rules and teaches us how to LARP. And so we get some swords and some shields, and we go out there, and we go to battle. We start fighting in this LARPing war. And I'm terrible. I'm, like, getting my leg chopped off and, like, just destroyed. Somehow Chase is, like, really good at this. I don't know how. It was fun, you know, it was fun. We got to LARP. I've never done that before. More fun than I thought it would be. And it was fun because we got to, like, kind of experience war a little bit. And now I hope I'm never actually having to, like, fight a battle with a real sword. That'd be terrible. Because war, like, sucks, right? Like, in real life, war is not a funny thing. Like, it's terrible. It's brutal. It's tragic. You know, wives lose their husbands in war. Kids lose their parents. Like, it's innocent people die. War is awful. It's been happening forever. It's shaped the world that we live in a significant way. But at the same time, even though, like, war is awful, we're, like, kind of interested in it. We kind of have this, like, interest intrinsically in war, right? Like, we watch movies. I love war movies. We watch movies about war. We play games about war. We LARP. We do these fake battles that are all about war. We study history that's all about war. And I think, even though war is terrible, I think we kind of are interested in this thing because we were made to fight, okay? As humans, we were created to fight. Unfortunately, we as humans, we fight the wrong battle all the time. We start fighting against each other. We make other people our enemy. We were made to fight, but we weren't made to fight a fight against people. We were designed and created to fight and to war against evil and against sin. There's a scripture in Romans 12:21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We were made to fight evil with good. That's what we were designed to do. Ephesians 5:12 says, "We do not wrestle or battle or war. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities." Those are spiritual terms for spiritual beings in the supernatural realm. We were designed to wrestle against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We were made to fight. And the thing is, there has been a war that's been happening forever. Okay, it's not a war between two countries. It is a supernatural conflict between two kingdoms. And now this is where I'm kind of getting into the worldview stuff, and it'll make sense with Luke 3. Just bear with me. There has been a war happening forever between two kingdoms, and it's so important that we understand this as Christians, because if it's true, if there is actually a cosmic supernatural conflict, if you're blindfolded in a war zone, what's going to happen? You're going to lose and die. Just what's going to happen. And I think a lot of times we as Christians are kind of blind to the reality that there is a conflict going on between two kingdoms, between God's kingdom and, I'll say, the domain of darkness. Okay? These two kingdoms are in conflict. And this domain of darkness, look at Colossians 1:13. It says, "He," referring to Jesus, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son." This domain of darkness, what does that mean? It's the world, okay? The world. God's kingdom and this world are in conflict with each other. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's a big deal. The whole world is affected and lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus refers to Satan, the devil. He calls him the god of this world and the ruler of this world. Paul in Ephesians 1 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And so this conflict that's happening between God's kingdom and this world, it's a supernatural conflict, but it's one that deeply affects the natural world. It affects our life, and we're actually engaged in this conflict in one way or another, whether we like it or not. And so in most wars, there's like a physical war, there's usually these big events that will affect the outcome of the war, right? Think back to World War II. what's the big thing that determined the outcome? It was D-Day, right? The Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy, and everyone kind of knew if they get those beaches, this war is over. It might take some time to play out and like finally finish, but it was a defining event in that war. Similarly, in this conflict between two kingdoms, Jesus coming into the world, what we talked about 2 weeks ago and last week, this is like a defining pivotal moment in this conflict that I'm talking about. Why? Because he's the king of this kingdom. Two kingdoms, God's kingdom and this world. Jesus is the king. So him coming into the world is like him entering into enemy territory and bringing the full force of his kingdom with him. That's a big deal. That's a pivotal event in this conflict. And him dying on the cross and raising from the dead was like the D-Day event, like the final blow. And you know, this conflict is still playing out. It's kind of like the time between D-Day and the war actually ending. We're sort of in that window. We know the outcome. We know who wins. But it's still sort of finishing. And Jesus coming and dying on the cross was like that pivotal blow. And so today, we're diving into the story of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to come and unleash his kingdom on the earth. There's a huge gap of time between Luke 2 and Luke 3, like 20-something years. Last week, Jesus was a little kid. This week, he's like 29, 30 years old. So some time has passed, and John the Baptist is preparing the way for this king and his kingdom to invade. And so, really, the whole rest of the book of Luke, and this is where I want your worldview to kind of shift a little bit, pretty much the whole rest of the gospel, we're discovering a kingdom. We're learning how to separate ourselves from this kingdom of the world and live as citizens to the kingdom that Jesus has initiated and brought to the earth. We're learning, he's teaching us how to fight the right fight, right? And so I want you to see the world that way. And I learned some of this stuff like years ago, and it has affected how I see everything. We should see things through this lens of conflict between two kingdoms. So that's what we're going to be doing pretty much the whole rest of the book of Luke, is discovering this kingdom that Jesus brings. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to jump right in. We'll pick up in verse 1. And I'm going to do what I normally do, read some scripture, talk about it, and go from there. So Luke 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So, a bunch of confusing names and places that we don't know anything about. Really, what's going on in these first two verses is Luke is giving us like the political landscape of the places that the whole rest of the gospel story would take place in. So he's explaining Tiberius is like top dog. He's in charge of Rome, which Rome owned like half the world at this time. And then there's these different regions like Judea and Galilee and Trachonitis and Abilene. He's just telling us who the governors. That's what tetrarch means. It means governor. He's just telling us who the governors of these certain places are that Jesus would do ministry in and travel to. And then we see that the Jewish high priests are Annas and Caiaphas. So he's just giving us like the political landscape. But then in verse 2, it says the word of the Lord comes to John. And this is exciting because that hasn't happened in like 400 years. Right, the last time the word of the Lord came to anyone was Malachi, the last prophet, last book of the Old Testament. And then we have like 400 years of silence. And here we have a new prophet. We have John coming on the scene. Verse 3. So John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So, the word of the Lord comes to John, and he starts proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He starts calling people to repentance and then baptizing them so that their sins could be forgiven. And then Luke, the author, quotes Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, which is a prophecy about John written hundreds of years ago Isaiah's prophesying about this dude, John, and what it is John's going to come to do. And so what is it that John is doing this for? Why is he doing this? He's preparing the way of the Lord. Okay, that's the role of John, preparing the way of this kingdom to break into the earth. John is a herald, okay, herald. A herald, it's a definition, is an official messenger that brings news. It could also be a person or thing viewed as a sign that something is about to happen. John's ministry is a sign from Isaiah that something big is about to happen. And so, in this ancient time, Eastern monarchs or kings, what they would do, people with a lot of power, if they were going to go on a journey, they would send a herald out in front of them. And the herald's job would be to travel the road of the king and bring word to all the towns and villages and houses and people nearby that this king is coming for the purpose of making the path clear and straight and level and kind of comfortable for the king. So his job was like, if there's this maybe a deep valley, he'd go and commission this town to build a bridge across that valley so that the king would have a smooth ride. Or if there was like a high places and hills, they'd level them out. If the road was rough, they'd flatten it out. Their job was to make the path for this monarch, this king, to come through easily and quickly. That's what a monarch did. And that's what John was doing. John's duty, not in a literal way, but in a spiritual way, John's duty was to bring the people back to obedience to the law and to remove any kind of like self-confidence or pride that they had, to call them out of hypocrisy so that they'd be ready for this kingdom that Jesus was going to bring. He was preparing people for Jesus. So how did he do that? Verse 5 says, every valley shall be filled and every mountain hill will be made low, and the crooked will become straight and the rough places shall become level ways. That idea of every valley filled and every mountain brought low, it's like John was bringing low the high and bringing high the low. And I think this is specifically regarding like human souls, right? His job, he came and preached a message that everyone was invited to hear. We'll see later that tax collectors are there. Soldiers, probably even Roman soldiers, were listening to him. He we'll see later in the story, he was even preaching to Herod, right? This Roman ruler. And so his message was for everyone. It was even for those who were low. He brought high the low. And he also brought low the high. The Pharisees and the people that have a reputation for being a little hypocritical, he was preaching to them too. And he was preaching an intense message, calling people to repentance. If we were around in the time of John the Baptist, we probably would have been offended by what he was saying. He would call out your sin and say, repent, turn from that. Like that was his ministry. He was humbling the prideful and he was bringing up the lowly. Okay, so yeah, John's a herald and he's preparing the way for this new kingdom that's about to come into the earth. And what we see next, and really what the rest of my sermon is going to be, is John kind of gives us like an appetizer for this kingdom. Like he gives us a little bit of insight into what this kingdom that's coming is going to be like. And I said we're pretty much going to be discovering and exploring this kingdom the whole rest of the school year as we go through journey through Luke. But I'm gonna do what John did and give you a little appetizer for the kingdom Jesus is bringing to the earth right now. So let's move on. Verse 7. So John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Confrontational, like this, offensive. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Man. So, told you John's kind of giving us a little appetizer into the kingdom Jesus is going to bring. From these couple verses, something I see is that you don't get into this coming kingdom based on citizenship or ethnicity or lineage. You see him kind of call out to the people. They had this entitled attitude. If we're children of Abraham, we're superior. We're God's chosen people. No one else really matters. John's saying, no, no, no. That doesn't actually matter at all. You don't get into the kingdom based on your lineage. You're not entitled to it. You get into this kingdom by repentance. That's my first point. You get into this kingdom that Jesus is bringing by repentance. I'm going to talk about repentance. So that word repentance, really what it means, it's to make a decision to forsake sin and enter into fellowship with God. Repentance is turning away from sin. Like, I'm on this path, living a life of sin, walking in sin, thinking sinfully, doing sinful things. I'm king. I'm autonomous. God's not going to tell me what to do. You leave that path and you submit to Jesus and you choose fellowship with him. You choose surrender. You choose to turn away from the things that you know you're not supposed to be doing. That's repentance. What that word literally means, the Greek word all over the New Testament for repent is metanoia. And that word literally means to change your mind. To change the way that you think. And many of you, when you decided to follow Jesus, when I decided to follow Jesus, that's pretty much what happened. Like, I was thinking one way, and God interacted with my life. Like, Lena, I love Lena's story. Like, the way that she thought changed. She made a decision. I made a decision. I'm not going to go this way. I'm changing how I think. I'm moving towards Jesus. I'm choosing fellowship with him. That is repentance. And it's a decision that we make once when we come into relationship with Jesus, but it also is a lifestyle that we live, right? I don't know about you, but I still make some mistakes. And I need to repent of those things. And God speaks to me and shows me, John, like, this thing in your life is off. Give it to me and go the other way. Repentance is a decision that we make once, but it's also a lifestyle that we live in. And it's actually hard. Like, repentance is not an easy thing. I'm going to tell you, I actually had a dream last night. And I feel like God gave me this dream because it relates to this point. I'm going to share it with you. Repentance is hard. Okay, so I had this dream. I remembered it this morning. It sounds kind of crazy, but I was like, had this like secret addiction in my life in this dream. I was like using drugs secretly. I was like snorting crack in my dream. Sounds crazy. Sounds crazy. Just bear with me, please. Bear with me. And I had this addiction, okay? And part of me in the dream, like it felt really good and I wanted to keep doing that. But in the dream, I felt this like, you know the feeling. I felt this like heavy burden of like, this is not okay. And in my dream, I was like at church and I was at life group and I was around Christians and I felt this like crazy guilt and this conviction and this, and I felt this overwhelming like pressure to just tell someone about it and get free from this addiction. In my dream, it was like so stressful because I had this hidden thing in my life and I knew that it wasn't supposed to be there. I knew that I was supposed to turn and go this other way. And the whole dream was just me like feeling the weight of that stress. And I share this dream because I've literally been in that spot in real life. I've spent years in that spot. And I know for a fact some of you are in that spot. You know that you're tolerating things in your life that God's calling you out of. Like, he's calling you to repent of this thing. Child, I love you. You're not made for this. You're not made for this path. Come over here. Choose fellowship with me. Change your thinking. Turn away from that. And repentance is how we get into this kingdom. That's how we access the kingdom of God, is through repentance. And then we have baptism, right? John, it says in the earlier verse I read, Jesus is proclaiming this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so baptism and repentance are these things that are so intertwined together, right? As these people repent, John baptizes them. Baptism and repentance are so tied together. And baptism, really what it is, you're going under the water and you're dying to that old path, that old way, that old life that you were living. And you're coming up out of the water as a new person. yoked together with Jesus. That's what baptism is. It's you getting a new life in Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4, you've probably heard me read this scripture multiple times. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We too might walk in newness of life. That's what coming up out of the water represents. You starting to walk in newness of life and doing what verse 8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bearing fruit keeping with repentance, it means living a new life that reflects the kingdom you're now a part of. And baptism's awesome. It's not like the water's not magical. It's not like there's pixie dust sprinkled over the water that kills you and makes you new. It's not about the water. Like, baptism, it's like this act that God gives us to attach our faith to and to look at this thing that we do and understand I'm dying and I'm being given a new life in Christ. I was, my friend Camden got baptized at Fall Getaway, and we were just talking right afterwards, and he was like, he said, "I feel like a new man." And I'm like, yes, that's awesome, dude. That's so cool. So baptism and repentance are these things that are so intimately tied together. And in repentance, I'm not saying baptism saves you. It's not what I'm saying. Turning to Jesus from your old life is what saves you. And that's how we get into this kingdom. And so I actually just want to, even right now, like, I just want to pray. Because I'm sure that there's things in our lives where we've been neglecting repentance. We've been choosing to not surrender that thing to him. And so I just, even right now, God, I just pray that you would like drop a ton of bricks on us. That you'd bring to our mind, bring to the surface of our heart and our mind, whatever it is that we're for whatever reason, we're just not giving it to you. We're not repenting. Holy Spirit, I just pray for like a weight of conviction. Thank you that there's freedom on the other side of repentance. And so God, I just pray you wouldn't let us like leave this service without showing us like, what is that thing? What is that thing that you're asking of us to just give to you? Just show it to us right now, Holy Spirit. Yeah, thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, repentance. You get into this kingdom through repentance. Let's move on. So the crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" Which I love that. That's a heart of repentance right there. What do I do? What I've been doing isn't working. What do I do, John the Baptist? Verse 11, he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to collect." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." And so I'm giving you a few different elements of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And right here, John's giving us a little taste of the value system of the kingdom that belongs to Jesus. We're seeing the value system. This is kind of like a preview of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. That's what I think of when I read these few verses. Which Matthew 6 is so good. It's where Jesus kind of gives the whole value system for like three chapters. Just teaches us the way that the kingdom works and the values of this kingdom. And so what we see here in this little preview is that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and justice. It's a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And then there's a few examples of how to live righteously that he gives. He says in verse 11, "Whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." We see here that this kingdom has this high value for generosity and giving of self to meet the needs of others. And there's two kingdoms, God's kingdom and this world, and that is not what the world preaches and teaches. The world that we live in teaches you to hoard and to stockpile and accumulate and be selfish, and it's all about you and what you can get and your kingdom that you can build up for yourself. Jesus' kingdom's not like that. John here says, if you have two tunics, give them away. Like, give your food to those who are hungry. Clothe those who are naked. Then the tax collectors come and to get baptized, and they're repenting. Teacher, what shall we do? He says to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. You see, tax collectors in this time, they worked for Rome. They were super rich because Rome would tell them, hey, get 5% from these people. And they'd say, okay, I'll get 5%. I'm going to throw 3% on top. And then they'd pocket that 3%. They'd get rich at the expense of the people. They're being deceptive, dishonest. They're gaining by oppressing other people. And John is saying, don't do that. This kingdom has a value for the truth and honesty, even if it costs you, even if you lose, right? Even if it means loss for you, it's worth it to tell the truth and to be honest. And then verse 14, the soldiers come and they ask him, and some scholars actually think this is talking about Roman soldiers, that's kind of crazy, that John the Baptist, a Jew, who's baptizing priests and stuff, Pharisees, is also preaching to the Romans. That's crazy if that's true. I'm not sure. Regardless, these soldiers say, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages. They had a similar problem to the tax collectors. They were using their power to get money from people. And John is saying, no more. Be content. This kingdom has a value for contentment. Right? It doesn't work the way that the world works. You don't need to get more. We can be content. Like, material stuff isn't what it's all about. Right? Righteousness is so much more valuable. And so, God's kingdom, this kingdom that Jesus brings, is a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And I just want to exhort you guys, not to play act as a Christian, right? But to actually value righteousness. Like, when you're faced with an opportunity that maybe no one else is going to see, where you can get an easier way by doing something that you know is wrong versus making the harder decision that might cost you more in the end, but you know in your heart that that's right. That's the kingdom. Righteous, like living righteously, being righteous, making righteous decisions. And so we see that here, that doing the right thing really matters in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Okay, you guys good? With me still? Yeah? Okay, verse 15. So, the people are hearing all this, and they're like blown away by this guy, John. In verse 15, it says, as the people were in expectation, and all of them were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, they thought he could be the Messiah. They thought, there's a chance this dude is the Savior that we're waiting for. Verse 16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who's mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, third point, third distinctive important component of Jesus' kingdom that's at war with this world that Jesus is about to bring on the scene. John's giving us an appetizer, and what's he say? This kingdom, Jesus is going to put his Spirit inside of you, right? The king himself is intimately involved with us. John's saying, you guys think I'm the Messiah. No, I'm just baptizing you with water, but the one who's you're really waiting for, he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that word baptize, it means to immerse or to submerge, to cover, to fill. That's what that word baptize means. And so John is saying, this guy, Jesus, is going to come and he's going to immerse and submerge and fill you with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of God, which we believe in a triune God, right? God is three parts, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet he's one. They're all the same. And so this idea of him coming and putting his Spirit in us shows me that the King himself wants to be intimately involved in my life. That is such a big deal. Like, in what kingdom does the king come knock on your door and say, hey, I'm moving into your dorm room with you forever. I'm going to be with you for the rest of your life. That's radical. Man, that shows me that the king of this kingdom really loves us. He wants to be with us. He wants to be inside of us, intimately involved with our life. That is such a big deal. And Yes, he does that because he loves us and he wants to transform us and he wants to sanctify us. Those are all things he accomplishes through the Holy Spirit being in us. Like, Holy Spirit's job is to make you look more like Jesus, to make you think more like Jesus and act more like Jesus. He is, if your faith is in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in you, his job is to transform you to look just like the Son of God. That's what he's trying to do in each of our lives. And the more we repent, the quicker that happens and the more effectively that happens. But he doesn't just put his Spirit in you to transform you. He also puts his Spirit in you to transform the world through you. In this kingdom, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us to transform us, but also to change and transform the world through us. Jesus actually quotes John in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus has died on the cross, risen from the dead in Acts chapter 1, and he is about to ascend into heaven. And these are his last words. In Acts 1, verse 4, he says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Quoting Luke 3. And all the Gospels actually say the same thing here about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. A few verses down in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will he's expounding on this idea of them being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is saying, when I go up, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he is going to come and empower you, give you power. That word power there is the word dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite. He is going to fill you with power to be his witnesses all around the earth. Man, that is so exciting that God puts his Spirit in us to transform us, but also to transform and change the world through us. And my exhortation, my encouragement would just be to like try to dive deeper into this person of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes, depending on what kind of church background you grew up in, we can kind of treat the Holy Spirit as this like mystical, like we don't actually know anything about that. We talk about God the Father, we talk about Jesus his Son, but the Holy Spirit, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that and with things like spiritual gifts and the more mystical side of things. So we'll just leave that over there. And I want to encourage you, no, don't do that. Jesus says he wants to fill us with his Spirit so we can have power to be his witnesses. So just dive deeper into this person of the Holy Spirit. Like, study him in Scripture. Pray and ask God, "God, fill me with your Spirit." Jesus invites us to pray that prayer later on in Luke. My life and my ministry changed so much once I started to discover and dive deeper into this person of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that for all of us, God wants to fill you with his Spirit. He wants to baptize and immerse and submerge and fill you with his Spirit. He wants to do that. I'm going to read this scripture from Judges. It's so random. But I was reading this yesterday and it just struck me. It was so awesome. Judges 6. This is the story of Gideon. I'm just reading a couple verses. The Lord comes to this dude, Gideon, and says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian, their oppressor. Do I not send you?" He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you." Man, that like got me so fired up yesterday. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. You can be the most ordinary person ever. It doesn't matter. God's Spirit can empower you to do incredible things, to bring his kingdom to the earth in really significant ways because he's with you. That's what Holy Spirit is, him with us. In Matthew 28, when Jesus commissions the disciples, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and behold what? I'll be with you to the end of the age." How is it Jesus is going to be with us? It's through his Spirit. And so my third point is yes, just that in this kingdom, the king wants to put his Spirit inside of you and be intimately involved with you and to empower you. Pretty cool, right? Okay. Let's move on. Verse 17. So John says this bit about the one coming is mightier than me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he says this, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay. So fourth thing I want to say is that this kingdom is going to win. And the king, God, is going to righteously judge all people. That's what's going to happen. This kingdom will win, and this king will judge all people. How am I getting that out of a verse about farming? Wheat and chaff and threshing and winnowing fork. Like, what in the world does that mean? So, wheat. Think of wheat, okay? I got a picture up here. This is wheat, okay? See these seeds? Those are like the grains of wheat. And then you see the stalks. Each little grain is in like this casing. And then there's the wispy parts and the stalk, all that. So the wheat is what the farmer wants. The chaff is everything else. And so back in antiquity, if you were a wheat farmer, you'd go through your field, you'd gather all your wheat, you'd bring it to a place called a threshing floor, which is usually up on a hill or a high place, and it's a big flat area. And it's on a high place because wind comes through on a hill, right? And so what you do is you get this thing called a winnowing fork. It looks like a pitchfork. You can throw the other picture up there. And you would basically just throw this wheat up in the air with this pitchfork. You just get it, scoop it, and toss it up in the air like those guys are doing. And the reason you do that is because the wheat is heavier, like the grain is heavier than the chaff. And so when you throw it up in the air, the chaff catches the wind and it blows away and the wheat falls to the ground. And once you finish winnowing on the threshing floor, you get a bag and you scoop up all your wheat, you put it in the bag, you throw it on your donkey, and then what you do next is you light the threshing floor on fire to clean it, right? And the chaff just gets burned up like that in a second, right? You clean the threshing floor by setting it on fire. And so John is using a farming metaphor that every single person in his audience would have understood. I'm going into detail about this so that you can understand it. And he's saying this guy who's coming that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, his place where he lives. He's bringing the wheat with him. But the chaff he burns with unquenchable fire. What he's saying is this guy who's coming is going to judge everyone. He is the judge, the ultimate judge. And guess what? He hates wickedness. He hates sin so much more than we do. He hates evil, and he has to punish evil. Not because he is sadistic. Ezekiel 33:11 says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and repent. He wants everyone to be wheat. That's his desire. That's why he came and shed his blood and died on the cross, was to take our wickedness and our evil on himself, be punished for it, and then conquer it by rising from the dead so that when we trust in him, when we repent, we can be righteous, right? We can be fully forgiven. That's why Jesus came. And so John is warning his audience that this king is a judge. And every one of you is either wheat or your chaff. In the wheat he brings with him, the chaff is burned with fire. It's disposed of. I want to read this scripture about the judgment of God that used to... If I was sitting in the audience right now when I was like 17 years old, I would be freaking out. Because, one, this is kind of scary to say. But two, I didn't know Jesus. But I knew he was calling me. I knew he wanted a relationship with me, but I was stiff-arming him and I knew it. And so whenever I hear people talk about the reality that God is a good, just judge who punishes evil, I'd be so scared because I knew that I was evil. I knew that I had sin in my life. And I knew that my life didn't belong to Jesus. I'm going to read this scripture from Revelation 20 that talks like really extensively about this final judgment that John is warning the people about. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 21, 3. This is not John the Baptist. It's John, Jesus' disciple. And he says, then I saw, he's having a vision of the final judgment. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chaff, right? Chaff. That's chaff. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the wheat, right? The wheat he brings with him to dwell with him, to be with him. How do you become wheat? Repenting, right? Turning away from your old life, turning towards Jesus, trusting in him, giving your life to him. The alternative is chaff. And we see here in Revelation 20 the outcome of chaff. And it's like, man, we're in one of these two camps. Every single one of us, there is no middle ground. And the good news is, like, you can't do anything to become wheat. Jesus did everything that needed to be done for you to become wheat. You just have to run to him and trust in him. And so I just want to implore you guys the same thing John was imploring his audience with, to repent and to turn to Jesus and let him fill you with his spirit and lavish his love on you. Let him kill the old you and give you a new life. Let him change you from chaff to wheat. Okay, last point. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So I'm going to explain what's going on here. Herod, governor of Judea, was having sex with his sister-in-law. Not good. Not good. And he was doing a bunch of other wicked stuff too. And John the Baptist, we know the message John the Baptist was preaching, repent, right? And so he's preaching to everyone, high and low. And so he goes to the governor and says, hey, bro, you're chaff and you need to become wheat. Quit sleeping with this woman. God's going to judge you. Guess what? Herod did not like that message. The governor was not happy with this message. And so what did he do? He threw John in prison. He canceled him. Said, we're not having any more of this. You're going to go to prison. And so this is my last point about the kingdom of Jesus. The world opposes this kingdom. I said it at the beginning, conflict. There is a conflict between these two kingdoms. And my last point is that the world opposes this kingdom that Jesus came to bring. When confronted with a new kingdom, the world at large usually rejects and persecutes it because the world loves sin. The world loves sin way too much to let it go and choose another way. That's what Herod did. That's why Herod threw John in prison. He persecuted John. He shut down what John was doing. Because why? The world opposes the kingdom of God. And so with this, I want us to see ourselves as different from the world. Not like we're better than the world, like a judgmental way. That's not what I'm saying. We're just not the same. If you are in Christ, you are not the same as the world. Philippians 3:20, worship team, you can come up. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not citizens of this earth. Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, you are not a citizen of this earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." He calls us sojourners and exiles. A sojourner and exile is someone that is not where their home is. They're somewhere else. And that's us. We are not where our home is. Our home is this kingdom that I'm talking about. Right now, we're sojourners. We're exiles. You are different from the world. And so that should liberate us a ton. Like, you don't need to compare yourself to the world. You don't need the things that the world needs. Right? Like, it's crazy how we come under this yoke of opinion, the world's opinion about ourselves so much of the time. And we live a lot of the time like, yeah, we're just citizens of this world. I'm just like everyone else. You're not, actually. You're different. You are different. If you're following Jesus, your life should look different from your coworkers and your classmates and your friends and your family that doesn't know Jesus. You're supposed to be different. We're different. And the world opposes this kingdom. That doesn't mean we fight people, right? Our responsibility is to love people when they persecute us or oppress us. It's to love, right? But I just want you to know that you are different from this world. And so next week and really the whole rest of the semester, we're just going to be diving deeper into this kingdom that Jesus is ushering into the earth, and it's going to be awesome. Hopefully I've affected your worldview. Hopefully you can kind of see that there's this conflict between these two kingdoms. And this kingdom Jesus is bringing, you get into it by through repentance. This kingdom, righteousness. The value system of this kingdom is righteousness and justice. And this king, God wants to put his spirit in you. He's going to judge everyone, the living and the dead. And the world opposes this kingdom. So I'm going to pray for us. If you feel conviction, maybe God like really kind of struck a chord in your heart when I was talking about repentance. If you have something you need to repent of, if you need prayer for something, there's a prayer team that's going to be around the room with lanyards. Respond. Go get prayer. Jesus, we love you. And I just am so thankful that I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of your kingdom. God, I pray that you would just liberate us and help us to live differently from the world around us. God, help us to just live a lifestyle of repentance, day by day, week by week. God, I pray that you'd fill us with your spirit. You'd empower us to live righteously. And I just even pray as we worship you that you would come and speak to us. Come just show us what it is we need to repent of. Thank you, God, that you're here. Thank you, Jesus, that you did what you needed to do so that we could become wheat and not chaff. We owe our life to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.